I'm going to break one of my cardinal rules tonight. I've always said that after dinner speeches should never be more than 15 minutes. I'm afraid I will not follow that tonight. Because in a very real sense, this topic is simply too important. If I could dedicate the rest of my life to one single thing, if I were to, say, leave seminary teaching, and something could draw me into one single thing, it would be to bring the Bible back into the center of the churches. I am honestly scared to death of the church because I see the Bible being marginalized almost everywhere, worldwide. I see a false philosophy of ministry that is in control of the popular church that basically says the Bible will not reach people and we need to make people feel better about themselves. And we need to become storytellers. And as a result, the church in America has become more and more secular almost every year. And Christians have become less and less Christian. And I honestly believe it's because the Bible is disappearing from our churches. What I want to talk about tonight, that is at the very heart of my very soul, is the power of words. Because words can change nations, they can galvanize movements, they can make or break people. I am here tonight in one sense because when I went to seminary, and I pastored for 3 years, and was planning on going back in the pastor, but one of my profs just simply made a side comment that says, you know, Grant, you have some real gifts, and you should really seriously consider a teaching ministry. And in a very real sense, that little word of encouragement changed my life and changed my direction. And in a very real sense, that's why I'm here. Also, one of my most embarrassing moments in my life came about to the same thing. My mother was on the phone talking to my aunt. When I was in college, and she was on the phone, and all I could hear was my mother saying, well, you know, Grant has trouble with this class, and he's really struggled with this and this. So I immediately, in all my pride, had to pipe up with a really loud voice, said, I got straight A's, I don't have any trouble with anything. Well, once she was done talking about the phone, she told me that my aunt was crying because my cousin had plumped out of dental school. And so here she was trying to encourage him, and her proud son was there shouting exactly the wrong things. Now the point is, words are so unbelievably important. Now if that is true, what I want to talk about, obviously, as you know, is the power of the word. Because we are now in a postmodern framework. We are in a postmodern world. And that doesn't just mean that, you know, in a very real sense, radical tolerance is in control and pluralism is the heart of everything. What it really means is that we are in a generation of emptiness. We are in a generation that has no anchor for their lives. A generation of people who can only hope that the next moment might be a little bit better than the last, but who down deep know that nothing will ever really work out in the final analysis. Because without God, there is no answer, as we know. And without the Word of God, there is no communication of truth. And that's what I'm hoping that we'll understand and just somehow be able to tell the people in our churches, you know, because I know I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not trying to convince you of this. I'm trying to motivate you to go and talk about this to the people in your churches. Because they're the ones who don't know this. But we just simply need to help these people understand that the Word of God and the Word of God alone has absolute power to change the human heart. George Bush is not going to do it by simply making up the phrase Iraqi freedom. Now, again, I'm not being anti. I'm just saying solving Iraq is not going to solve the world. Solving the political situation in Palestine is not going to solve the world's need. Because what the world needs is a heart change. and not a political change. And that can only come through the Word of God. Now, as you can see from the outline, I am attempting, in a sense, a New Testament theology, which is way more ambitious than I can accomplish. What I would like to do, though, is to take three of what I believe are the major passages on why God has given us His Word, and try to help us to understand why we should make sure that our churches begin centering on the Word of God at every level. As I walk into, let's say, Christian bookstores, as I see, in a sense, Bible study, you know, Bible study has never been more popular than it is now. Problem is, most Bible study programs have very little content. I look at the manuals for ABF and youth classes that are being published. I get unbelievably discouraged. And I knew a man who was producing some of these, and he would brag how he would be able to do a quarterly in 2 days. Which really meant that there was absolutely no thought going into it, and he was simply a machine churning out gibberish. What I want us to realize is that it's the Word of God as God revealed it to us. And here comes the rub. Because I was in love with the Word of God throughout high school. I was in quizzing. Quizzing was my life through high school. I probably memorized, I think, around 8 to 10 different books of the Bible in those 4 years in high school. And I knew it backwards and forwards. But you know what? Nobody ever told me that it mattered what it meant. See, and this is the real problem with a lot of Bible study programs and a lot of published material. Nobody seems to care what the Word of God means. See, and what I want us to understand this evening is one basic thing. And let me illustrate it with our children or grandchildren. You tell your child you are to be in at 5 o'clock, and the child gets in at 6:30, and you say, why weren't you here at 5 o'clock? And your child says, well, I thought you meant that I was to come in at 5 if I felt like it. Now, what happens when your child says that? We all know what happens. You apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. In other words, we don't allow our children to interpret our words however they wish, right? Now, how do you think God feels when we don't care what He said? Because the Word of God is the Word of God. And what matters is the message that God gave Isaiah or Paul to deliver to us. And that Word of God will transform people. And therefore, what I'm trying to say is, this weekend is, in a sense, what my life stands for. The dream that George had has been my dream as well for, in a sense, decades. And if we can only get people to begin seriously falling in love with the process of digging deep into His Word and making it live in our lives, well, it won't take long to evangelize this world. So what I want to do is to look at three major aspects of the power of the Word in His Word. And the first one I want us to look at, as you can see, is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, where we see that the Word of God has power to bear our souls for Christ. This passage is at the apex of this incredible epistle. I feel funny about preaching on this verse with the living expert on Hebrews sitting here, but I will try to do my best. The main thing is this. The author has just challenged these Hebrew Christians along the lines of Psalm 95 to make absolutely certain that they are not going to disobey God and harden their hearts and then, in a very real sense, lose the rest of God. Now, the author wants them to understand the importance of Psalm 95 and what it is supposed to do in their lives. And therefore, he pauses here, and he, in a very real sense, tells what he believes the Word of God really is. And he uses about a triple metaphor here to get it across. The first is a military metaphor. The Word of God is living and powerful, living, active, dynamic in our lives. And then he uses the metaphor of the double-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, we need to understand what a double-edged sword meant in the first century. It actually was the symbol of Roman rule. Their rule was called jus gladii, the law of the sword. And what that meant was that they and they alone had the power of life and death. And the double-edged sword was possibly the greatest single military development in the history of warfare until that time. Because before the Romans, most swords were made out of a fairly inferior metal, and the metal wasn't strong enough. They usually were longer, about up to 3 feet, but they could only be sharpened on one edge. So they sword fought by hacking at each other. Well, the Romans invented a superior metal, a shorter sword, that was razor sharp in both edges and came to a razor sharp point. Now you can guess what that did in sword fighting. As the other guy was drawing his arm back to hack again, the short sword was hacking off the guy's head. In other words, it was an invincible weapon. In fact, as the Romans were marching, when scouts from their, let's say the Gallic tribe, run back to the villages, they would shout, "Those short swords are coming, the short swords are coming." Because it was a sign of invincibility. Now, the true double-edged sword, the true invincible weapon, was not the Roman short sword. Now, that did win the world for 400 years, but it did not affect the world throughout history. There's only one sword that has done that, as we know, and that's the Word of God. And the double-edged sword, by the way, does not mean the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is a metaphor. And it means it is absolutely sharp. What the Word of God does, you can see here, is it penetrates. Now, that's a pretty gruesome picture when you think of it militarily. Well, the author meant that seriously. He said Psalm 95 is penetrating to the very depths of your being. How can you avoid it? How can you possibly not be gripped to the very heart of your being when God's sword, His Word, digs deep into your heart? You can't. It's invincible. It penetrates. And then he gives these examples, you know, divides. Soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. Now, that's not meant to be allegorized. What the author is saying is it divides your life. You, when you read the Word of God, when God's Word penetrates, you know exactly the difference between right and wrong. In other words, with the Word of God, there is no longer any rationalization. You are not going to sit back and simply say, "Hey, well, what I did was all right," because the Word of God has made it absolutely clear. And so therefore, the Word of God penetrates. It bears your soul to God. It forces you to encounter the reality of God's world and to realize the shallowness of your world in respect to it. It's an invincible force. But again, I would add, only the Word of God. I've given a lot of thinking to the whole aspect of a philosophy of preaching. And it is very easy for a person with a charismatic personality to become popular. And it's very easy to go into a church, and if you have a powerful personality, to attract people and to bring them in and to start filling the church and to start growing. But the question that I would ask is, are these people's lives being changed? Are they living differently? And see, that's the sad thing as I look across the church in America. Because we are in a time when successful pastors are very often David Letterman and Jay Leno types. They're stand-up comedians. They are fabulous storytellers. And churches are growing. But the question is the church growing? And I think we can see as we look at all the polls, like a Gallup and so on, and we begin to notice that while the church and evangelicalism has never been more popular, it's never had less effect on society. And the reason is, and I really believe it's tied very closely to the diminution, the marginalization of the Word of God. Christians are living less Christianly than ever. You can no longer tell a Christian from a non-Christian because the people are living just like their neighbors. They have the same ethical standards. We have the same statistics that are unbelievably frightening, not just divorce, but promiscuity in our youth groups, which all the studies, Josh McDowell on down, have said is exactly the same as the high school. Now, I still find that hard to believe. But again, all I know is all the studies are saying the same thing. And what it means is we are no longer making a difference in people's lives. I think the reason is it's the Word of God that penetrates. And if I am not proclaiming the Word of God, if I am proclaiming just a general moral message, then I'm not changing anybody. And we've got to have the Word of God. But see, look what it says. The Word of God has power to judge. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. When people in our congregation are gripped by the Word of God, they know how they're living. And they know what they're doing and what they're not doing. But when it's not the Word of God, you see, when I am no longer a spokesperson for God, I become a spokesperson for Osborne. And whenever that happens, people may enjoy my ministry, but they're not being changed by it. Only the Word of God can dig out and force people to face their true attitudes, their true mindset. See, and that's what we're at. Now look at verse 13. We get into another metaphor in verse 13. And here the metaphor is a wrestling metaphor. Now, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, through His Word. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of the one to whom we give account. Now, the actual verb there is a verb that has to do with wrestling. And it pictures an Olympic wrestler who basically turns you into a pretzel and then is sitting you on the ground and you can't move. See, that's what God does through His Word. When the Word of God takes control, grabs hold of us like a wrestler, puts us on the ground and forces us to face God without the pretensions that we always bring to that. See, we are living in a very, very difficult time. And I remember speaking at a large church just about 2 years ago, and the church was very discouraged because they had just done a study of giving in their church. And they discovered that virtually all their giving was being given by 15% of the members. And my response, to be honest, was, hey, that's a lot better than I remember. Because it used to be said that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. Now it's 15% doing 85%. But in reality, of course, when you think about the meaning of that, I think that's pretty close to most churches. What it is saying is that 85% of the people there on an average Sunday morning are quasi-Christians. They attend regularly. They come off. But they virtually do hardly anything for the Lord. And it's not just a lack of giving, it's a lack of doing. They come in a very real sense in order to get to heaven. That doesn't mean that none of them are believers, because certainly some of them are, but if by their fruits you know them, you at the very least have to have strong doubts. And 85% of the people are there wanting to be told by us that they're okay. And the popular preaching and ministry philosophy says that's what we're there for, to help them feel okay about themselves. But the Word of God is very clear. James says it as clearly as anyone says, let your lack be turned to mourning. Let your joy be turned to heaviness. Now, what it means is that until we're right with the Lord, we can't feel good about ourselves. Until God and Christ are first in our life, we're not supposed to be happy, and there's no basis for being happy. But it's the Word of God that alone will wake up the slumber. See, let's now turn to the second point I want to make. That's from 2 Timothy 3, the most famous of all of the passages on the Word of God in the New Testament. But I want to stress not just what inspiration means. What I want to stress is what Paul is really talking about there, namely the power of the Word to change our lives. See, the Word does not just have power to bear our souls. That's only the first step. Because after the Word of God bears our souls, it changes our way of living. It changes our way of thinking. It changes the way we react. Now, the reason it does so, of course, is in this first, rightfully famous phrase. Namely, that every single scripture, I think it really means there, every single scripture, every single passage in the Word is God-breathed. And I really like that metaphor. It's only in Paul, and some think Paul may even have made up this particular word, but really it's the best thing that I know of to tell us that really, again, this is the Word of God. As Isaiah or Paul wrote, it was the Spirit who was watching over them and guiding them. And as they wrote, they were doing so under the breath of God in their lives. So that what we have, again, is God speaking through Paul. God speaking through Jeremiah. And as we read this, we're not just reading random thoughts. We're not just reading a casual message. We're reading the only truth that has ever really existed. The only final truth. And the final truth is not 2 plus 2 is 4, because that doesn't work in a quasar or black hole. The final truth is here. It's in the Word of God. Well, what I really want to stress is the value of the Word of God, because that's where the power comes. And I love the way Paul put it. There really is a progression here in the four values that Paul has. Because notice what he says. Because the Word of God is God-breathed, then it has value. It is profitable for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Now, notice the progression of that. And in real sense, it's the progression of changing people's lives. And in my hermeneutics class, I talk a lot about what preaching should really do. And how the purpose of preaching has several levels. One, preaching is teaching in the sense that it is telling propositions that God is giving to us. It is informing us. It is telling us what truth is. And so there is this aspect that the Word of God is meant to teach us what real life is all about and what matters in this world. But that's not enough in and of itself, because teaching by itself changes nobody. Teaching must also persuade. Now, there's a two-step process here for the persuasion aspect, rebuking and correcting. And in a sense, those are two levels of persuasion. First of all, rebuking tells us what's wrong in our life. It tells us the decisions that we have made that have led us in the wrong path. Now, all of us know what rebuking is all about because we have children. And we understand what that means. That when a person is taking a wrong path, they must be admonished. But in the local church, this is a lost art. Let's just get into the whole area of discipline in the church. Discipline in the church does not occur very often because it's too painful. And we don't want to get into it. And usually the people who need to be disciplined are the people we know will fight back. We're afraid of them. And so discipline is rare. Rebuking is rare. And you get people who always say, you know, how dare you judge me? You have no right. There is really a very easy answer to that. And that answer is, I love you. And if I love you, how dare I not? If we are truly brothers and sisters, how dare I not care enough about you not to let you go down this wrong path? I've got your mind. And really, I think Hebrews 3:13 is one of the verses that I believe are one of the most poorly translated in the average version. Because it's normally said, encourage one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's not encouragement. That's admonishing. That's warn each other. We need to care enough to learn how to rebuke. And the Word of God demands that. Now, what's the difference between that and judgment? Actually, I've already said it. The answer is love. Judgment is missing the love factor. When I judge a person, I'm looking down on them in order to make myself feel better. Admonishment means I love you enough to want you to bring you back. See, that's what the Word of God does. It rebukes. But then when it rebukes, it corrects. And the correction is the positive side of rebuke, because it tells you how to turn the situation around. That's what the Word of God does. It does not just tell us where we're wrong. It tells us how to right our life. It tells us how to turn things around. But more than that, then, comes the final step, that of training. Because the Word of God actually does not just persuade, it motivates. Now, motivation, I cannot say enough about motivation. At Trinity right now, we're engaged in a massive examination of our entire education to say, where do we need to change? And part of it's going to be a whole new approach to curriculum and various other things. My own feeling, to be honest, is we don't need as much a change in curriculum as we need a change in pedagogy. Now, let me just simply say my big area of discouragement. And that is, for 30 years of teaching, I've been saying what I'm saying tonight to class after class after class. And I've been saying it, I really have, that the Bible is less and less seen in our churches. And then I've said, we can't change the world. We can change our small little sphere. And your generation is the answer to the problem. And I've said that year after year after year. Now, 30 years later, I realize that the Bible is less in our churches than it was when I started. And I'm beginning to wonder, are our colleges and seminaries doing any good? Because we've been saying this in all of our schools for decades. And the Bible is more marginalized than ever. I really believe that one of the reasons, at least looking at myself as a seminary grad, and looking at our educating our students, that to an extent, one of the problems is we're talking too much to peers, in a sense. We're trying almost to turn them into Bible scholars. And we tend at times to be so academic that we do convince them about the truth of what we're saying. We do persuade them that we're right, but we don't motivate them to do it differently. And so when they get out, the pressures of the ministry cause them to forsake the centrality of the Word of God because they're too busy. And they say no to the Word of God rather than no to all of their meetings and all the people in the dark room and everything else. What I really believe is that what we need more than anything else is to begin to motivate. To begin to help our students to fall in love with the Word of God. To help them to realize the incredible privilege they have. Because when we prepare sermons, we have the joy of doing two things. We get to dig deeply into the most important thing that this world has ever seen. And then we get to share it with others. There's nothing better than that. That's what we need to do. See, what each of you need to do is to go out into your own small areas of ministry. You know, your individual church, your individual Bible study. and help the people there to fall in love with God's Word. Help them to fall in love with the joy of discovery, with realizing that God's Word is buried treasure. And that if they will only take the time, and yes, if they'll only buy the tools, they can learn to dig out treasures that they never could have known were there. And that is an unbelievable privilege that we have, of digging out these nuggets that will last for eternity. And to realize just how incredibly relevant, practical, the Word of God really is. How it can change our lives so unbelievably. See, and that's the purpose of the Word then. The Word of God is practical and not merely theoretical. See, notice what it says in verse 17. It says, the purpose of this all is so that each of us can be thoroughly equipped, notice, for every good work. In other words, the Word of God is not meant just to be studied. It's not meant just to be learned. It's meant to be lived. And that's why it's so incredible. And we need to understand that through this whole process we're talking about, people are going to discover how rich life can be for the first time in their life. How much more important it is to have a community than it is just to buy more and more things. How much greater joy there is in helping another person than just getting another bauble. And when we learn to live that kind of life, when we find, and the language here means that really God is reshaping us through His Word. He is reshaping us. And the purpose is so that we can enrich the lives of those around us. That's what every good work means. It means that we are enriching people's lives. We are changing. In a sense, our change agents. And that's when life becomes exciting. Really, we wouldn't have to worry about evangelism in a community if the people in our churches began to realize how rich life is of a believer, because they'll get excited. And then they'll begin inviting people in because they're excited. And to me, that's the best thing we can do. Well, let's look at the third aspect of the power of the Word. That's found in Ephesians 6. And this one probably has surprised some of you that I would include. But I really believe that the heart of Ephesians 6, 10 to 18 is the Word of God. And we see there that the Word of God has the power, and only the Word of God has the power, to defeat Satan in our lives. Now this passage, of course, is the culmination of this incredible epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. In a sense, it sums up everything he said. And all that he's talked about there in terms of Christ, the church, life, he wants us to understand is part of spiritual warfare. In verses 10 to 12, Paul actually functions as a military scout. In a sense, he's gone ahead of us, the army of God, and he's scouted out our enemy. And he's now coming back, and he's giving us his report on what kind of enemy we're facing, and more than that, a military strategy to defeat them. Now, this is, of course, what the United States has been doing in Iraq, is trying to gather intelligence, find out this and that and this and that. Well, that's what Paul is doing, you see. And his report is unbelievably powerful. Because the first thing he says is, in a sense, you cannot defeat Satan. You haven't got a hold. You have no chance whatsoever. Therefore, all you can do is be strong in the Lord. Find your strength, not in yourself, but you can't do it. You can only find your strength in the mighty power of the Lord. And that's language from chapter 1, where Paul has really tapped every single word on power and strength. And so what he wants us to see is that we can only defeat Satan when we do so, having in a very real sense strapped into our lives the mighty power of Christ. We can only be defeated by ourselves. And then he goes on to say why. He says, the only way we can really do this is to put on the panoply of God, the whole armor. And what he really means there is every single piece. When I was young, from about 8 to maybe 12 years old, I fell in love with, swords and swashbuckling stories. I loved King Arthur. My favorite of all was the Three Musketeers, and we were three brothers. And my parents bought us all foils one time, and boy, did we love that. We were all the Three Musketeers going everywhere. And I remember dreaming at night of, you know, being in King Arthur and riding in that horse. And actually, I remember this dream. I actually did dream this. And there I was in the forest with this huge 20-foot lance. And there was the Black Knight with the 25-foot lance. And the horses started, we were rumbling together. And all of a sudden, when I got 5 feet from the other lance, I realized I forgot my breastplate. Well, what I knew then was I was shish kebab. You know, I was as steward as you can get, and of course I woke up. And I had that dream at least once. Well, that's what Paul is talking about. When you're going against the power of Satan, you've got to have every piece of armor in place. You've got to be ready completely. And that's why it says, only if you have the full armor, which means every piece, can you stand. Notice the key. It's against the trickery of the devil. That's what the word really means, the trickery. Satan does not go by the Marcus Kingsbury rules. He will come at us from the side, from the back, from underneath. And so therefore, we've got to be completely ready or we will lose. Why? Then we see the scout coming out. Paul is describing their enemy. And this is, again, he's using a wrestling metaphor. We do not wrestle. Our struggle is not really against merely an Olympic champion wrestler. Our struggle is against unbelievable forces. Then he has this description in a whole series of pairs against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, the spiritual forces of evil that operate in the heavenly realm, which really means the spiritual realm in our lives. Well, he's not trying to describe the various divisions of Satan's army. What he is trying to do, though, is to pile metaphor on metaphor to help us realize what we're up against. Revelation 12 tells us that when Satan fought against God, and when he was cast out of heaven, he took with him one-third of the heavenly host, one-third of the stars. Now, we have no idea how many angels God created, but I would certainly think it's more than 10 or 20. If, let's say, there are 6 billion angels created, 2 billion are now fallen angels or demons. In other words, we are facing a vast army and a desperate situation. And we need to understand very carefully that we are in a far more serious war than Iraq, a far more serious war than World War II or any other war. We are in a cosmic war that has eternity at stake. And it is a war. And many Christians are defeated today because they try to be neutral. I remember what a colleague of mine once said. He said the real problem, he's talking about seminary students. I think it applies to all Christians. The real problem is that the average Christian believes that Satan exists in their mind, but lives in their lives as if Satan doesn't exist. And he called them pragmatic atheists with regard to Satan. And that's probably a fair thing to say. We don't want to be in this cosmic war, but at World War II, we didn't want to either. When evil erupts, you have no choice. And we are in this serious war. And God wants us to understand what it means and how serious it is. Now let's notice the answer, because look what he says. When it's all done, there in verse 13, what you really want to do is to be standing. Now that's very important in ancient warfare. Soldiers were trained never to fall down. You see, to fall to the ground was to be dead. Therefore, stand your ground means to be victorious, to live lives of victory in the cosmic war. Now, how do we do that? Paul, remember, is writing this while chained to a Roman soldier. This is one of the prison epistles. As Paul was writing, there was a light chain, probably about 8 to 10 feet, going from his wrist to the wrist of a Roman soldier. And so as he was writing this, he was watching the soldier. But he very carefully chooses the pieces of armor. These are not the normal armor that every soldier wore. Very carefully. Also, it's not every piece. It's key pieces that Paul is linking, therefore, with spiritual armor. to show us what he means. Now, let me just go through this fairly quickly and try to bring out some of the background that's going on here. The first piece of armor is the belt. Now, the belt was a wide 6-inch long piece of cloth, either that or a leather apron underneath, but the key is it held the pieces of armor together. It was the staple part. Without that, the armor would flop all around and you'd be unprotected. Now notice what is that foundation piece of our spiritual armor, truth. Now, truth is both objective and subjective. Subjectively, truth is a life of truth, a life of honesty and sincerity, living truly. But objectively, truth is that which we get from the Word of God that brings truth into our lives. And so the Word of God is the source of truth, and then we live lives of truth coming out of that. The foundation of the battles that we fight, and the only means of victory, is when we allow the Word of truth to penetrate our lives and produce truth in us. See, and that's what Paul is trying to say. Well, secondly, we have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness also is both objective and subjective. Objectively, righteousness is justification. We are made right with God. But I think that here, primarily, Paul has the subjective side in mind, that it's living rightly, it's right living. It's the lifestyle aspect that, again, protects us in our spiritual walk. And we begin to live for God as we need to live. Now, I want to stress even more the third piece of armor, because this is an unusual one that has to do with your footwear. Now, most of us, you know, say, oh, footwear, that's interesting, let's go on. We need to understand a few things. The Romans invented a whole new kind of footwear as well. They first of all invented a supple kind of leather that made it much easier on the forced marches. But secondly, the Romans invented cleats. They were the first ones to use it. And the cleats allowed them to march more quickly over hard ground, but even more than that, it was the cleats that gave them support in the midst of sword fighting to give them the strength to stay on their feet and to fight, you know, better. Now notice what our footwear is. And footwear, by the way, also meant the direction of one's life. And here it is very clear. It is the preparation, the equipping that we have from the gospel of peace. And the gospel of peace, it means the word of God that brings peace into our lives, that then equips us, that makes us ready to live differently. And that's what gives direction to our life. That's what, in a military sense, gives us strength and speed. We defeat Satan when the Word of God gives us this peace that passes understanding. The peace that Jesus talked about. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I to you. Therefore, you don't need to have fearful hearts. John 14:27. The Word of God produces peace. Now, in a battle, that has often been the difference between victory and defeat. Napoleon's armies were almost invincible because he had such charisma in their midst that they thought with him there they couldn't lose. They basically had this absolute assurance they were invincible, and therefore they were. Now, the peace that we have is a peace that comes from what Christ has accomplished. And to realize in our life, again, it's the gospel. It's the Word of God that gives us this sense. And it's true. You know, Napoleon never really knew, nor did his armies, that he was headed for Waterloo. We will never be headed for anything like that because the Word of God gives us this absolute assurance that we will be overcomers. We'll be absolutely victorious. You see, and only the Word of God can do that. And the assurance comes from it. Well, let's move on because I know time is getting away. Then what we have after the feet comes then the shield. And this is a great one. Shield. This is not the shield that was used for sword fighting. This is the Greek shield. In fact, the Greek word is a word for door. It's about 5 foot by 3 foot. And it was very heavy. And what they would do is they would use that, they would put it up, and they'd have several soldiers in a line, and each one would have one of these, they'd hold it up like this, and an entire company would march under them, And the key is, these shields were meant that the enemy would always dip arrows in pitch, put them on fire, and shoot them in a high arc. And they didn't care whether they hit anybody. They just wanted to set the clothes on fire. And then any soldier that was brushed by one of these would be a pressure cooker under their arm. What these shields did, they often had a piece of metal as well as the hide of an animal. The arrow came down and hit it, and the shield blunted the arrow, and the hide put out the fire. Now notice, this shield of faith quenches the fiery arrows of Satan. And again, faith here means not just trusting God, it's also the content of the faith, which stems again from the work of the Word of God in our lives. Well, let me skip to the last one because of time. The last one is the heart of it all, and this sums it up. I really think this one shows that Paul has had in mind the results of God's Word all along. Because he now says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is the only offensive weapon. All the others, all the three other pieces of armor are defensive to protect us from Satan. It's with the offensive that we defeat Satan. And it's the Word of God. And this is an apt summary of everything we've been trying to say. Notice it's the Spirit using the Word of God in our lives that makes us invincible in battle. So that as we face our own fiery trials, let's say, our own difficulties, our own roaring lions trying to devour us, with the Word of God, we are virtually invincible. Another aspect, but some of you have heard in the Revelation series, Satan is not an overpowering presence. Satan is not an invincible force. Satan has already lost. All Satan can do is trick us, deceive us. But you see, the Word of God unmasks the deception. And the Word of God in our lives gives us a power to be victorious, to triumph, to stand above and see things from God's perspective. And that's why I believe the Word of God, the Word of God alone, has real power to change this world forever and then change each of us. Let's pray. Father, how I thank you that you've given us the unbelievable privilege and joy of not only being your children, but of also being the recipients of your Word, that you loved us enough to give us these eternal truths. Father, help us to fall in love with your Word. Help us to realize the power of your Word to transform people in our churches. Give us the joy, Lord, of digging deeply into these truths, and the joy of sharing these truths with others and seeing them transform lives. We thank you and praise you for it. And thank you for your presence here, as we ask it in your name. Amen.
Thank you for sharing with us, Grant. And to continue to be reminded of the incredible privilege of having the Word and being able to study it on our own. Thanks for sharing this. Psalm 119 kept coming to mind about how I love your law and these sort of things. So thank you for that. We're coming into the final day of the conference tomorrow. Tomorrow morning, I think you can double check me on this on the schedules. That the first seminar or sub-session is at 8 o'clock. There will be a continental breakfast 7:30 then in the same place. We'll pick up. The conference will be meeting in the same rooms. And then we'll be concluding with our address from Dr. Block about 10:30. So glad to have each of you with us. And we look forward to seeing you in the morning.
Thank you for sharing with us. I'm going to go to the next one.
We've got our team, and we all know that. And while our staff are saying, "Oh, we're all set." I will let you see what happens. Say, "Mom, no, see, this is crazy." Well, they're trying to take a lead to that. Oh, that's true. That's an excellent one.
Well, that's why we're on.
No, but I mean, you can have one and light away while you get that.